Welcome to Vintage Church North. My name is Jared Trumbo. I'm one of the pastors here. If I've not met you before, if you're new here, I know that I see a good number of people that I don't know. Our church isn't that large, and if I don't know you, you've probably been here for 1 or 2 or 3 weeks. I'd love to meet you. If you would trust us with your information, there's a connect card as you go out those doors at the information table. We would count it a privilege if you would share some of your information with us. We'd love to be in contact with you, let you know more about our church, how we as a church can serve you and your family. We're a church for doubters and seekers and followers, and the mission of our church, everything that we want to do is we want to make much of Jesus. We do that with our music, we do that with our preaching, we do that with our fellowship, we do that in the kids' ministry, we do that also with our community groups that meet throughout the city on various nights in homes. And that is why we are here. We are here to make much of Jesus. And if you're here and you might be a doubter or a seeker, we're glad you're here. This church was made for you. And if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, we welcome you also to worship with us. I've been encouraged in this series. This is the 10th out of 10 weeks that we've been looking at some of these Old Testament characters. Today we're going to look at Nehemiah. I've really been encouraged as we've been diving into these men and women, rich and poor, slave and king, and everything in between. I've been encouraged by the mess of their lives. I've been encouraged by some of the really stupid things that they've done. I've been encouraged by their brokenness. I've been encouraged by their courage. I've been encouraged by their faith. I've been encouraged by their boldness. Today we're going to look at Nehemiah, and we are going to see his boldness. We are going to see a glimpse into his heart and how his heart motivated him to action. So let's dive in together. But before we really dive in, I wanna set a bit of a stage. I know that for many of us, the Old Testament is a little bit intimidating, it's a little bit foreign, it's a little bit difficult to understand, and it's not written chronologically, and so this is Nehemiah, but where does it fit in the narrative? So I wanted to show a couple of charts that hopefully can help you just visualize where we are, what's going on in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, obviously called the Old Testament because it is that which happened before the incarnation of Jesus, what happened before the first Christmas morning. We call it the Old Testament. The Jewish people obviously don't call it the Old Testament. They would call it the Scriptures. They would call it their Hebrew Scriptures. So there's really some pretty large chunks of time and some large happenings that frame the Old Testament. Go back one, yeah. So the Israelites, the Jewish people, the people that God chose, the people to whom God revealed his law, were 400 years enslaved in Egypt. Now, if your people have been enslaved for 400 years in a foreign land when God has already promised you this land and blessing and freedom and all these things, that's going to be a pretty large factor in your development. So God led them out with the help of Moses through the Exodus, and for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. God gave them his law. And then in that purple part, Judges, they finally enter into the land that God promised them, that land that we would now call Israel. And they had judges. They didn't have kings. God had already given them his law, so they didn't need a king to write the laws and to determine the laws. They just need judges to help them decipher and interpret the laws. But then they said, we want a king. So then they entered the season of kings. King Saul was the first king. You've maybe heard of King David or King Solomon. The time of kings was very up and down. It depended on the king. When the king was seeking after God, the land was in a good place. When the king wasn't, the land was not so much. And because there were times when the down times outweighed the up times, the Israelites were taken captive by the Babylonians. We call that the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. After that 7 years was up, and some of the things, today's story is going to be, Nehemiah is going to be a part of that. We looked at Esther last week, right? Esther was a part of that exile period. Ezra also happened during that exile period. We looked at Daniel. Daniel happened when they were exiled and he was serving a foreign king. And then that green part is actually what we're going to talk about today. When the exiles, the Jewish people, God's chosen people, when they return back to their land, the land that God promised to them. And then there's about 400 years of, some people call them the 400 silent years before the incarnation, before Christmas. And so that's where we are. We are the Israelites. They are captive. And they have been for a long time. And Nehemiah hears a report about what the state of Israel is, particularly the city of Jerusalem. And he hears a state, and it's shameful. And the walls have been torn down. Now at this point, I think we have another slide. We should that gives us a little bit of. There we go. And this is a little bit of the context. So we're at the bottom here. So Ezra and Zerubbabel and some of these people have gone. They've already gone back to Jerusalem. Cool part of that story is the first thing they rebuild is they rebuild the temple. But the city's still in disarray, and it's very exposed to anybody that wishes ill upon Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah hears this report, and so Nehemiah boldly goes before the king and asks him for a lot, really. And we'll get there in a minute. But I wanna go back to chapter one before we look at the part that Joanna read for us, chapter two, where Nehemiah goes before the king. In chapter one, it starts off, it says, "Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words," this is Nehemiah speaking, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now we'll see in chapter two that weeping and mourning and fasting lasts for 4 months. So we're going to see Nehemiah go before the king. We're going to see him ask in boldness for something crazy that the king should never grant him. But I want to talk about Nehemiah's heart for a second, because what we see is that Nehemiah's bold action is motivated by his heart. His heart for the Lord and his heart for his people. But what we see also in scriptures, we see a lot of Jewish people that served out of legalistic obligation. So the difference between legalism, the difference between self-righteousness, and we can see this in our own lives as well, and pride and an external, empty religious practice that we would say is empty, that Jesus' strongest words were against people that practiced such religion and partook in such practices that were empty, they were external for people to see, and their hearts were far from God. So the difference between that and pleasing God with our sacrifice of service is the heart. And we see Nehemiah's heart, it's very obvious. If we look further in chapter one, here's what it says. Nehemiah prays before God. And we can see Nehemiah's heart in this prayer. He says, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man being the king. We see Nehemiah's heart in this prayer. We first see that he mourns over his people's condition. And I love the leadership of Nehemiah. And you could do a whole leadership study on Nehemiah. And when he eventually does go and leads the people and administrates and leads the rebuilding of this wall in Jerusalem. But it starts with, he mourns for his people's condition. He mourns for their sin, but he doesn't just mourn for their sin. This is key. He mourns our sin. Nehemiah, in this prayer, is completely and totally associating with the sin of the Israelites. He's not placing himself on this pedestal and saying, God, I know that these other people really screwed it up, and I hate that I've got to suffer for what they've done, but can you just see my awesomeness, and can you grant favor in the king's sight because I'm so great? No, he knows that their sin is his sin. And that is the beginning of his prayer, and that's what breaks his heart. The second part of the prayer also gives us a glimpse into Nehemiah's heart. What he does is he takes this time and it's almost like he's reminding God of his promises. You ever done that before? We do that when we pray not because God needs to be reminded of his promises, but because we need to be reminded of his promises. And when we pray and when we tell God, remember, Lord, that you promised to your people that if we are faithful to you, even after we have been taken captive, and even after we have been sent to this other land to serve these pagan kings, even still, Lord, your word says that you will return your people. So he's quoting, what he's doing is, he's quoting Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, so this would have been back in the purple part, when God gives the law to his people. When they're about to walk into the promised land for the first time, Moses shares these words with the people in Deuteronomy 28. He says, and when all these things come upon you, sorry, this is Deuteronomy 30. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. These words Moses spoke to the Jewish people hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before they found themselves in this predicament. The promise was, if you forget God, if you do not remain faithful to God, then you will find yourself in a foreign land where you'll be worshiping idols made of wood and stone. Hundreds of years later, that becomes a reality. But Nehemiah in his prayer is reminding God, he's saying, God, I know that you are good. I know that you have chosen us. I know that you love us. And I know that you have promised that if we do this, then you will restore us to this land. So God, this is your promise, and I'm holding you to it. We see Nehemiah's heart in this prayer as he pours himself out in weeping and mourning and fasting for 4 months. He wasn't motivated by legalistic obligation. He wasn't motivated by the praise of men. He wasn't motivated by status, power, fame. He was motivated out of his heart of love for the Lord and out of his heart of love for the Lord's people. Ideally, we do the same. Ideally, our worship and our confession and our service and our sacrifice to the Lord is because our hearts are motivated by his love for us. And that's the ideal situation. And I've been a follower of Jesus for 30 years. And there have been times in my life where my sacrifice has been because of my love for the Lord, where my witness has been out of a brokenness that the Lord has given me and a mourning for those that need Jesus. But there have been times in my life, and I'm sure you've probably experienced the same thing, where your heart is not motivated by love, where your heart is not motivated by the Lord. Your heart is either motivated from false motives, which is, if I do this, other people might see it and praise me for it. Or your heart's just not motivated at all. What if my heart doesn't desire God? What if my heart is not motivated solely out of serving the Lord? What if my heart isn't motivated out of love and humility? That's a question that's fair, and I'm sure that there's a fairly decent percentage of you in here that might say, that sounds great and all, and that sounded great when my heart was in that place, but I'm really experiencing right now a time of spiritual darkness. Maybe you'd say, I just feel dry right now. Maybe it's a sin issue in your life, or maybe it is relational strife that's going on in your life that's causing this. Or perhaps it's just you've been trying and you've been serving the Lord for a long time and you've been reading his word and you've been coming to church, but you just don't feel it. You feel a spiritual emptiness. What about me? What about me then? If I don't feel like Nehemiah felt when he prayed this prayer, I can't relate to those things right now in my life. I have at one point, and I may yet again, but right now I just don't. I'd say a few things if you're in that position. The first thing I would say is this. I'd say that these seasons are normal. You can read some of the spiritual fathers and mothers of church history that have written hymns, that have written spiritual biographies, whatever, and you're hard pressed to find one that doesn't include those seasons of life. So I would say, first of all, is those seasons are normal, and you're not alone. And I certainly could testify and share multiple stories of when I experienced that in my life. But the second thing I would say is, just because that is a normal rhythm, let us not be satisfied there. One of the healthiest things you can have in that position is when you say, God, my desire is to desire you. Even if you would say your heart of hearts, you're not at that point. So let's not be satisfied with that. The third thing I would say is this, and it was there was a beautiful line in that song that we just sang that really says this very thing. Remember that God's salvation comes from his faithfulness and not yours. You can be tempted when you're when your heart is not in that place of desiring God. You can be tempted to question things. You can be tempted, well, am I even really a follower of Jesus? Surely God doesn't still love me even when I'm feeling these feelings. The word for you is, your salvation is based on God's faithfulness to hold you, not on your ability to hold on to him. Praise the Lord for that. And when you're experiencing times of spiritual dryness, perhaps there's no more encouraging words for you to hear than that. Fourth thing I would say, our faith will never be 100% calculated certainty. This one's hard for me. I feel like I'm a skeptic, first of all, by nature. I am a doubter. Even though I'm a follower of Jesus, I am a doubter. Sure, that's something I've wrestled with my entire life. And so when those temptations rear their head, one thing that I'm encouraged by is we call it faith, necessarily because it will never be a 100% calculated certainty. But nothing in life is a 100% calculated certainty. So why do we hold our faith to a different standard than I would hold my marriage, or than I would hold other relationships, or than I would hold my job, or whatever else? Last thing I would say is this. Sometimes our obedience and our action has to lead our heart. We're looking at the story of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah's heart was way out in front, and his actions just followed right along. But there's sometimes where your heart is not out in front, where you need to allow your obedience to lead the way. And chances are, when your obedience leads the way in serving the Lord, your heart is going to follow. I think the worst thing you could do is just sit around and do nothing because you're not feeling it. Sometimes we need to do what we know the Lord wants us to do simply because he wants us to do it, not necessarily because, yeah, we're doing it out of a heart of worship. But we see in Nehemiah actions that are motivated by his heart. And what happens is, Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the king. So Nehemiah has access to the king. This king is the king of Persia, and his empire extends a long way. It extends all the way to Israel, even though they're in Babylon, which is more like Iran. Susa is just at the tip of the Persian Gulf, modern-day Iran. And so what happens is, in the month of Nisan, chapter 2, verse 1, the month of Nisan being 4 months after the month of Kislev, so we know that this was a four-month planning process for Nehemiah. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, Jerusalem, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked for. for the good hand of my God was upon me. So he boldly asks the king. He's trying not to be sad because if you're the king's cupbearer, you're not supposed to be sad in the king's presence. But his heart is so broken for the situation of his people that the king notices. And the king says, "Why are you sad?" He tells him why he's sad, and he doesn't even really make a request. He just says, "Here's the situation, here's why I'm sad." And the king says, "Okay, what do you want?" And he asks him not just to return, but he asks him to return with the king supplying the lumber and the passage to make the job happen. That's a bold ask. As the video said, my heart was in my throat when I went to the king. You can imagine. Sounds similar to last week, doesn't it? When Esther boldly went before the king. And as we've gone through these 10 characters in the Old Testament, we've seen that God grants his people favor as they boldly follow him. We saw that last week in Esther. We saw 10 weeks ago in Abraham and Joseph and Rahab and Ruth and Daniel. We've seen these people that have boldly followed the Lord, and in so doing, the Lord has granted them favor. But let's not forget that in their boldly following the Lord, sometimes that ended up in them being thrown in jail, like Joseph. Sometimes that ended up in them being thrown into the lion's den, like Daniel. And sometimes that meant going before the king and risking your very life, like Esther. So just because we boldly follow the Lord, in fact, many times, precisely because we boldly follow the Lord, jail and lion's dens and the like will follow. But for Nehemiah's case, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. God rescues his people through Nehemiah. The rest of the story is the king does grant his request, the king does give him letters, and Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem with the timber necessary to rebuild the walls. He organizes the people, and there is opposition. But they rebuild the wall, and there's a time where it says they rebuild the wall with a hammer in one hand and a weapon in the other. And then he sees that people are being oppressed. And Nehemiah leads the charge against that oppression, and the walls are completed. And Nehemiah completes the task that God called him to. But as we've done with every character that we've looked at this entire summer in the Old Testament, I want to look at how Nehemiah points us to Jesus. We saw that with Abraham. We saw that with Rahab. We've seen that with every character that we've looked at. Tell me how this character points us to Jesus, because I believe you can't really read the Old Testament without seeing the cross of Jesus in every bit of it. We see that in Nehemiah's story as well. We see that really Nehemiah in chapters 1 and 2 is really a picture of Jesus. Jesus' heart breaks over sin. There's two times in Scripture, in the Gospels, where we're told about Jesus weeping. One of them is when his friend Lazarus has died. And the other is when he's just entered Jerusalem. You know, Palm Sunday, they wave the palm branches, they're singing Hosanna, and it's this glorious scene. And Jesus rides through on a donkey, and then he looks out over the city, and he weeps. He weeps because he knows that praise is going to 7 days later turn into crucify him. Because he knows that although they serve the Lord and they do the right thing externally, their hearts are far from God. Jesus' heart breaks over sin. Jesus' heart breaks over your sin and my sin. Jesus interceded and intercedes in front of the king. In Romans 8, it says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? As Jesus is standing before the throne of God, interceding for you and for me, he's not doing it trembling in fear. He's not doing it with his heart in his throat. He's doing it as the risen Savior, as the eternally begotten Son of the Father, who interceded on our behalf on the cross so that he can, for eternity future, intercede on our behalf. When the accuser says guilty, Jesus stands and intercedes for you. If you were a follower of Jesus and you put your faith and trust in him, he says, no, not guilty. I took that punishment on myself. He is clean, forgiven. As we sung about earlier this morning, he is set free. She is a child of God. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God rescued his people through Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul adds, of whom I am the foremost. So we've talked about Nehemiah's heart. We've talked about, okay, what if I'm at the place where my heart is not leading the way? But the reality is, for you and I, what we need to do is we need to pursue the heart of Jesus Christ. And there's no better place in Scripture than Philippians 2 to reveal to us the heart of Jesus. I'm going to read these words. If you would say, yeah, my heart's not really there, I would ask you to do this. Maybe this is something you've never done before. Go home this week and try your best to commit to memory Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Because there's no other place in all of Scripture, not even in the Gospels, that really reveals to us the heart of who Jesus is. This passage is probably the best. If you want to know the heart of Jesus, commit this passage to memory in your heart so that as these words are ringing through your brain and as you're meditating on them, as you're memorizing them, that you would see the heart of Jesus, that your desire would be to follow in his heart. I'm gonna read these words and then I'm going to pray for us. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so to the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we thank you for this story of a man whose heart was broken over sin, of a man who knew your word and was motivated by the promises in your scripture. He was motivated by how he saw you provide for your people throughout history. Lord, thank you for this story where we see Nehemiah's boldness and where we see your favor upon him. Lord, I pray for those this morning that might say that their heart is not at a point right now of truly desiring you. Lord, I pray that this morning you would give them encouragement, that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would wrap your loving arms around them, that they would rejoice in the fact that their salvation does not depend on their ability to hold on, but on your ability to hold them. And Lord, I pray that we as a church, as our hearts are seeking after you, that our actions would follow in bold and radical and world-changing ways. Lord, we pray that you would use us as a church to love our neighbors, to love this city, and to love this world with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may your Holy Spirit give us boldness to follow you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.